Well, today we pick up, moving along in our lesson from Mr. Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. We've been moving along through the TULIP acronym. And so a few weeks ago we've covered the T, total depravity. The last few weeks we covered the U, unconditional election. Which brings us, of course, to the L in the TULIP today, which is limited atonement. And so we're going to talk about what limited atonement means. So, young people, maybe that's something you've heard before in your time in church. It's kind of one of those, you know, part of our church language, if you will, or part of our Calvinism language that we talk about. But we want to make sure that we truly understand what we mean when we refer to that term, limited atonement. So let's look at that today. So I thought I'd start off by first make sure that we're all on the same page with what we mean when we refer to the atonement. I want to make sure that everybody is clear on the atonement. So the atonement is simply defined in generic terms or in general terms as satisfaction or reparation for wrongdoing. In other words, to make amends for some wrongdoing. So therefore, and again, in a general sense, you could make atonement for a wrong that you've done to maybe your parents or something, children. So we can make atonement in those. And so obviously that would be different than what we speak of when we're talking about atonement specifically related to Christianity, to theology, to the scriptures. So in that sense, when we talk about the atonement, what is the amends that are needing to be made in the sense of relating this to the scriptures, to Christianity, to that worldview? Well, of course, we're talking about the reconciliation of God and humankind through Jesus Christ. So we know, as we've learned through our lessons on total depravity, we know that humans have that gulf or that chasm, if you will, of sin that separates us from God. And so the atonement is what we is the term we use to refer to that reconciliation. That is Christ atoning for the sins of his people and for reconciling his people back to God. So that's what we talk about when we're referring to the atonement. So now, what we're going to talk about in this lesson is how the atonement is what we mean when we refer to the atonement as being limited. So let's see what we mean by that. So again, of course, we like to start off by kind of getting a general definition of limited atonement or a general framework for limited atonement. And of course, we'll go to Bettner and see what he has to say here from his book. So the first quotation in your notes from Bettner says, "The question which we are to discuss under the subject of limited atonement is, did Christ offer up himself a sacrifice for the whole human race, for every individual without distinction or exception, or did his death have special reference to the elect? In other words, was the sacrifice of Christ merely intended to make the salvation of all men possible, or was it intended to render certain the salvation of those who had been given to him by the Father? Arminians hold that Christ died for all men alike, while Calvinists hold that in the intention and secret plan of God, Christ died for the elect only, and that his death had only an incidental reference to others in so far as they are partakers of common grace." So do you hear? You see here in Bettner's quotation here, there's two sides kind of that people are going to fall on when they understand the atonement, when they look at the atonement, refer to the atonement. So Bettner says you're either going to understand the atonement and say that Christ offered up himself a sacrifice for the whole human race, for every individual without distinction or exception. Or did his death have special reference to the elect? So which one is it? Is it the first or the latter? Well, this breaks down the two opposing views, as Bettner noted, of Calvinist and Reformed view versus the Arminian view. So again, the Arminian says that Christ offered up himself a sacrifice for the whole human race, for every individual without distinction or exception. And that without distinction is important to note here, because the Arminian says that the atonement has or makes no distinction between anyone in the human race which Christ died for. So, for the Arminian, the atonement is therefore the same for the elect and the reprobate. It merely makes salvation possible. Now, of course, we know that the Calvinist or the Reformed view is the other side of that coin there. And the Calvinist says that Christ's death has special reference to the elect, meaning that the elect is who the atonement specifically applies to. It doesn't just make salvation possible, but it is actually effectual for God's elect people. So, continuing on, this is not in your handout, but if so, you just listen here. Bettner goes on to explain and says, the meaning might be brought out more clearly if we use the phrase limited redemption rather than limited atonement. The atonement is, of course, strictly an infinite transaction. The limitation comes in, theologically, in the application of the benefits of the atonement, that is, in redemption. But since the phrase limited atonement has become well established in theological usage and its meaning is well known, we shall continue to use it. So, what Bettner is saying here is that the atonement is an infinite transaction. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, you'll note that the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son is, of course, an eternal agreement. So this is, as we've noted with so many of these things, something that's outside of time, something that existed from eternity. So in that sense, Bettner notes that it is difficult to speak of the atonement as limited. But what we're referring to as limited is the application of the benefits of the atonement. So that's why Bettner says that you can also think of it as limited redemption, the actual benefit that comes from the atonement. What is it doing? What is the atonement doing? It's redeeming God's people. So you compare it, consider those two views. So again, the Arminian says that the application of the benefits of the atonement are open to all mankind, and that the atonement makes salvation possible for all mankind. And then the Calvinist says the application of the benefits of the atonement are limited to the redemption of God's elect people. So, let's continue on and let's look at our confession and see what our confession has to say regarding limited atonement, because it certainly does speak to this as well. So I think one of the best places to go in our confession is chapter 3, which is the section on God's eternal decree. And we're going to look at chapter 3, section 6. So, Tom, do you have your notes in front of you? Would you mind reading that section from our confession, chapter 3, section 6?
Sure. God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power, through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only.
Thank you. So, according to the confession, who is it that is redeemed by Christ and effectually called unto faith by the Spirit? The elect. That's exactly what the confession says. And the confession also notes that if the elect are redeemed by Christ and saved, then redemption is indeed limited, or particular is somehow, sometimes you may hear this as referred to as particular redemption, particular atonement, limited atonement. Those are all the same phrases that are getting at the idea that, again, the atonement, and specifically speaking to the actual aspect of the redemption in the atonement, is limited or particular, and it's limited to God's elect people only. That's why we refer to it as limited atonement. So here's how Bettner further explains the doctrine of limited atonement's relation to the doctrine of election. Because remember, as you have noted in the last lesson before this, we said that all of these doctrines that we're referring to, total depravity and unconditional election, and now limited atonement, what do? They all build upon one another, right? We've said over and over that they're all connected. They're like a chain, in a sense. And so now we're going to see how limited atonement directly is connected to the doctrine of unconditional election. And let's see that here in this next quotation from Bettner, which should be in your notes. Bettner says, "It will be seen at once that this doctrine necessarily follows from the doctrine of election. If from eternity God has planned to save one portion of the human race and not another, it seems to be a contradiction to say that his work has equal reference to both portions, or that he has sent his son to die for those whom he had predetermined not to save, as truly as, and in the same sense, that he was sent to die for those whom he had chosen for salvation. These two doctrines must stand or fall together. We cannot logically accept one and reject the other." So he's saying we can't logically accept the doctrine of election and then reject the doctrine of limited atonement, or vice versa. "If God has elected some and not others to eternal life, then plainly the primary purpose of Christ's work was to redeem the elect. So, according to Bettner, it would make no sense for God to purposefully elect a portion of mankind to eternal life, which is what he does, but then to leave Christ's work of redemption to everyone. And then on the flip side, it would make no sense for God to foreordain a group of reprobate people, which is what he does, but then to have Christ die for them as well," right? Do you follow how that's illogical, how there's a disconnect in that if that were to be the case? So, when we say that the atonement is limited, to what scope are we referring? We want to be careful here not to limit the value or the power of Christ's atonement. So when we say that the atonement is limited, what we are not saying is that Christ's death was somehow insufficient for all mankind, or it was somehow limited in who it could save because it wasn't powerful enough or something like that. That is not what we're saying. So we want to be careful to note that. Christ's death wasn't somehow insufficient, and that somehow it's limited, and that only the elect are saved by it because it wasn't powerful enough to save the other portion of people. And therefore, that's why that portion of people are lost. That's not at all what we mean when we say the atonement or Christ's redemption is limited. So what we want to note here is, in Roman numeral 2 in your notes, that we want to be careful to note that there is an infinite value of Christ's atonement, to Christ's atonement. An infinite value or an infinite power to Christ's atonement. So, going back to Bettner once again. Bettner states, under Roman numeral 2, "This doctrine of limited atonement does not mean that any limit can be set to the value or power of the atonement which Christ made. The value of the atonement depends upon and is measured by the dignity or the condition of the person making it. And since Christ suffered as a divine human person, the value of his suffering was infinite. The atonement, therefore, was infinitely meritorious and might have saved every member of the human race had that been God's plan. It was limited only then in the sense that it was intended for and is applied to particular persons, namely for those who are actually saved." So again, when we say that the atonement is limited, we're not in any way saying that it's limited in its value or its power. The value of Christ's sacrifice was infinite, and as Bettner states here, that it might have saved every member of the human race had that been God's plan. So easily, the atonement, Christ's suffering, Christ's death, his sacrifice for the people, his people, if that had been God's intention to save everyone, would have certainly been sufficient. It's unlimited in its power and its value. So, Christ's death was powerful enough to save every human if that was God's intention. But again, however, we know that that is not God's intention, right? Again, we talked about that just last week. We talked about how God's intention instead was not to save everyone, but to save whom? His elect. That's right. His elect only. That's who his intention is to save. Because we know that God's plans aren't confounded, right? We know that God is never overpowered or overthrown, overruled in his intentions, right? If God decrees something, if God wants something to come to pass, well, then we know it certainly will. And we know that that's the case with the elect. That's who God intended to save, and that's therefore who the atonement is applied to. So, if God does not intend to save everyone, but rather His elect, the atonement is limited in that it is only applied to that particular group, those who are actually saved. So, Bettner, to consider this as well, to remember, to remind us that the value or the power of Christ's death is infinite, Bettner gives a helpful analogy here. In the next paragraph there, next quotation, Bettner states, "Just as it's necessary for the sun to give off as much heat if only one plant is to grow upon the earth, as if the earth is to be covered with vegetation, so it was necessary for Christ to suffer as much if only one soul was to be saved, as if a large number or even all mankind were to be saved. Since the sinner had offended against a person of infinite dignity and had been sentenced to suffer eternally, nothing but a sacrifice of infinite value could atone for him. No one assumes that since the sin of Adam was the ground for the condemnation of the race, he sinned so much for one man and much for another, and would have sinned more if there were to have been more sinners. So why then should they make the assumption in regard to the suffering of Christ?" So do you follow Bettner's analogy there that he gives at the beginning? Bettner states, you know, consider something like the sun and plants. Bettner says that the sun gives off the same amount of heat, the same amount of light, as if there's only one plant growing on the earth. And it gives off the same amount of heat as if the whole earth is covered with vegetation. So the sun, in that analogy, isn't limited in its power, you know, considering how many plants it's needing to supply. And that's a similar way that we can consider the atonement. It's not necessarily based on, its value isn't based on the numbers at all, because we remember as well that no one knows the number, the numerical value of how many people are elect or how many people are reprobate. The atonement is not based on numbers at all, but instead it is an infinite value that is ascribed to Christ's redemption. And it's limited only in its purpose and application. So we're going to talk about that next, of the purpose and application of the atonement and what we mean when we say that it's limited in the purpose and the application. So again, we'll go back to Bettner, and this is under Roman numeral 3 in your notes. Bettner says, "While the value of the atonement was sufficient to save all mankind," remember, we just noted that there. It's all-powerful. If that was God's intention, then the value of the atonement was certainly sufficient to save all mankind. "But it was efficient to save only the elect. It is indifferently well adapted to the salvation of one man to that of another, thus making the salvation of every man objectively or neutrally possible. Yet because of subjective difficulties arising on account of the sinner's own inability either to see or appreciate the things of God, only those are saved who are regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Bettner begins by stating that the value of the atonement is sufficient to save all mankind, but is efficient to save only the elect. We're going to come back to that in just a moment here. But what does he mean when he says that had all, what he's meaning in the following, what he means to say is that had all mankind been on neutral ground, then yes, the atonement would be sufficient or would make possible salvation for every man, as the Arminian states. That's if all mankind were on neutral ground, on this even playing field here. But that is not the case, right? We know that that's not the case. Man is not on neutral ground. And instead, we'll remember that man is totally depraved and man cannot choose God. So therefore, the atonement is truly only efficient for those who are regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So again, the best summary or the easiest way to understand limited atonement is to remember that Christ's atonement was sufficient to save all mankind, but efficient to save only the elect. So because I think that's such a good summary and such so important for us to remember and to note, we want to look at that even a little more in depth to understand exactly what we mean when we say that phrase. Sufficient to save all mankind, but efficient to save only the elect. So if you look in your notes once again, I put some definitions down to understand those terms and to make sure we're clear on the difference between what it means when we say something is sufficient and the difference between what we mean when we say something is efficient. So sufficient there in your notes is defined as having or providing as much as needed, enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. And then the definition of efficient is that it's capable of producing the desired results without wasting materials, time, or energy. If something is efficient, it is productive of the desired effects. So, using these definitions, let's consider theologically the sacrifice of Christ. First, in the case of the atonement, what is the need that must be met? Well, the need is, of course, the reconciliation of mankind back to God, right? Now, satisfaction must be made for man's transgressions against the holy God. So here is the problem that we need remedied. Sin problem is what we need remedied to reconcile mankind back to a holy God. So that's the problem we need remedied. The atonement, then, in that case, in that frame, is sufficient in that it does provide enough to meet this need. Remember, we said Christ's sacrifice had infinite value, right? So in that sense, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. The atonement is sufficient because it does provide what is necessary to meet that need, to meet the need of that sin problem, to meet the need of reconciling sinful man back to holy God. It is sufficient. Now, however, we want to also note as well that Christ's death or the atonement is efficient only to the elect. So again, when we look at the definition of efficient, we see that Christ's death actually gets the job done, for lack of a better word. So it does, it accomplishes what it was supposed to do, right? Because it is applied only to the elect. So that's why, as we talked about earlier, if we couldn't apply the atonement to the reprobate, right? Because in that sense, it wouldn't accomplish what it was doing, right? So if we say that Christ's death merely makes salvation possible for men, then it does not actively accomplish what it was meant to do, right? Do we follow along with that logic there? If we say that the atonement only makes salvation possible, then it doesn't fully accomplish what it was intended to do. It's only making it a possibility. It's not fully accomplishing what it was intended to do. It's only a possibility. So, with that being said, does that strike anyone as problematic? It certainly should, right? To say that somehow Christ's death, Christ's sacrifice, the atonement is not fully accomplishing what God intended for it. We're saying God had a plan, an intention. His intention was that Christ was to die for the sins of his people. And then for the Arminian to say that somehow didn't fully happen or wasn't fully accomplished, that should certainly be problematic. So, moving on there, we'll see another quotation from Bettner. And Bettner also picks up here on why this is such a problem. So pay attention to this quotation as well. Bettner says, "When the atonement is made universal, its inherent value is destroyed." And remember, again, that's what the Arminian is saying, that the atonement is applicable for everyone. Everyone. That's why universal here. Every single person. "When the atonement is made universal, its inherent value is destroyed. If it's applied to all men, and then some are lost, the conclusion is that it makes salvation objectively possible for all, but it does not actually save anybody. According to the Arminian theory, the atonement has simply made it possible for men to cooperate with divine grace and thus save themselves if they will. The nature of the atonement settles its extent. If it merely made salvation possible, it applied to all men. However, if that's the case, if atonement only made salvation possible, then sure, we can apply that to all men. But if the atonement actually effectively secured salvation, accomplished what it was intended to do, if that's the case, then, as Bettner says here, it had reference only to the elect. Then Bettner quotes Dr. Warfield. As Dr. Warfield says, the things we have to choose between are an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. The two cannot go together. The work of Christ can be universalized only by evaporating its substance. So, you know, the best summary of that is that to speak of an unlimited atonement is to cheapen the work of Christ, for lack of a better word. Does that make sense? Do you follow how that presents itself and what Bettner's making note of here? That if we're going to make the atonement universal, if we're going to make it applicable to all men in that case, then it's going to cheapen the work of Christ because it's not going to actually be efficient for all men. It's not going to accomplish what it intended to do for all men. Because we know that that's not the case, right? Do the Scriptures teach us? Do the Scriptures at any point teach some doctrine of universalism and that all men will be saved? No, the Scriptures are very clear that there are, as we've discussed over and over in the previous weeks, that there are reprobate people that God has intended, and God has foreordained and purposed, that there are people who are not going to be saved. And so, again, we have to say that the atonement has to be limited in that sense. So then, Bettner then goes on to say, let there be no misunderstanding at this point. The Arminian limits the atonement as certainly as does the Calvinist. The Calvinist limits the extent of the atonement in that he says it does not apply to all persons, although it has already been shown he believes that it is efficacious for the salvation of the large portion of the human race. While the Arminian limits the power of the atonement, for he says that in itself it does not actually save anybody. So the Calvinist limits it quantitatively, but not qualitatively, and the Arminian limits the atonement qualitatively, but not quantitatively. So, what is he saying here? That, in other words, the Calvinist limits the atonement in number, but not in power. So we limit it in number. That is, who would be, the redemption would be applied to. We're limiting it in number, and that we're saying it's not every person, it's the elect. But we're not limiting it in power. Remember, it has infinite value. If that had been God's intention, it's certainly powerful enough to save every man. Now, the Arminian, on the other hand, limits Christ's sacrifice in its power, but not in numbers. So the Arminian says the opposite. The Arminian says the atonement applies to everyone, so it's not limited in number, but then they limit the atonement in power. Because while it applies to everyone, it actually cannot save everyone. Again, that should be a stark problem to talk about something that God is doing here and saying that it's limited in that sense. So, continuing on with Bettner's quote, for the Calvinist, there's another good analogy that Bettner brings out here. But listen to this. For the Calvinist, it's like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it's like a great wide bridge which goes only halfway across. As a matter of fact, the Arminian places more severe limitations on the work of Christ than does the Calvinist. So I think that that's a very good analogy to close with here as we are finished with our time. That his analogy with the bridge. So this is something you can remember. Something that will stick in your mind. I like this visual picture here that Bettner gives us. For the Calvinist, he is viewing the atonement as a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the stream, the river, whatever you want to think of. It's a narrow bridge. So a narrow bridge, you think of that in that it's limited in the amount of people that can cross it. But the good news is, the bridge does its job, right? It gets you across to the point where you need to go. So the limited amount who do cross the bridge can make it safely across. In other words, the bridge is efficient, right? It accomplishes its purpose. Despite the fact that it may be limited to who can cross it, it's efficient and it does what it's supposed to do. Now, contrast that with the Arminian view of the atonement, and this analogy, the Arminian's view of the bridge. This is how the Arminian understands atonement. The Arminian's bridge is a very wide bridge. Huge, huge wide bridge. So just about everybody can get across it. However, the problem is, it's so wide that every human being can cross it, but it only gets them halfway across. So, this bridge, while open to many more people, is inefficient, right? It does not accomplish its purpose. It does not fulfill its purpose of what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to get you across, right? But what good is that bridge if everyone can get on it and everyone can go across, but then they can't get all the way across? It's an inefficient bridge, right? And the same thing is with the Arminian view and Arminian understanding of the atonement. They make it so that it is extensive and open to all people, but it's inefficient. Because for the Arminian, it therefore cannot accomplish what it is intended to do. So the Arminian limits the work of Christ in that the Arminian limits Christ's power. And it limits how effective Christ's sacrifice truly was. And beloved, that is far more problematic, and there's far more issues, and that's far greater, goes against what Scripture teaches us, than the Calvinist or the Reformed view of this limited atonement, where we're simply limiting who the atonement is applied to. So there's far more problems with that Arminian view than the Arminian could ever think of trying to say that we have issues with. Does that make sense? Does that follow along there? So, anyway, I think there's some good things to think of. I hope you'll take your notes and reread through some of Bettner's quotations there. And again, those analogies he gave, I think, can be really helpful. So hopefully some good discussions that, you know, maybe for this week for parents and kids to think about here. So this is just the first part. We're just kind of scratching the surface of limited atonement. We'll still be able to talk about this and next week as well. And we haven't even got to look at any scriptures at this point yet either. So let's close.